Now, perhaps you've heard the familiar statement that if you are looking for a perfect church, if you find it, don't join it, because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. I often have people, I'm just looking for the perfect church. Well, if you find it, don't join it. Because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. Now, there are no perfect churches. And the reason there are no perfect churches is because there's no perfect people. Churches are people, and no people are perfect. But there are churches that are closer to the pattern and the model that God has given to us in the Bible, His Word. And I think the church in Thessalonica was just such a church. If I were going to look for a model church in the New Testament, the church in Thessalonica, even though it was a newly planted church, they hadn't been in existence very long, they were new believers, even though they came out of a paganistic background, they were an exemplary church. And Paul mentions that. Look at it real quickly, verse 7. He says, referring to them, so that you were examples, there's the word, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, the word examples in my King James translation is the Greek word tupos. We get our word type from it. And the word type or tupos literally meant that you would strike something, and when you struck it, it left an impression. So that impression or shape that was left became a picture or a type of the instrument that struck that thing. So the word developed into the concept of a type or a picture or a pattern. So we would use the word pattern or picture or model. So Paul says, you in Thessalonica became a models of the believers to everyone in Macedonia, and you're going to see that reference several times in our text. That's northern Greece. And then Achaia is southern Greece. So in northern Greece and southern Greece, you became examples to all of the churches. Now, why were they a model church? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, they were elect of God, they were evangelistic, and they were expectant. Those are my three points this morning, if you're taking notes. The three marks of the model church: elect, evangelistic, and expectant. Another way to describe them can be found in verse 3. And that is that they had a faith that worked, they had a love that labored, and they had a hope that endured. And so we're going to see it tied into their faith, their love, and their hope. So every believer is to be a believer, a lover, and a hoper. I like to think of Christians as believing in God, loving God and others, and hoping for the coming again of Jesus Christ. And that's a biblical concept of hope. It's not, I hope it will happen. It's a confident assurance that Christ will return, and we are looking for that to happen. Now let's look at these three categories of this perfect church. First of all, they were an elect church. Verses 1 to 4. Follow with me in your Bible. It starts with Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace. Now, some older manuscripts omit from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The King James Bible includes that. Then in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, here it is, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice our hope is centered in Jesus Christ and in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, and here's our theme, verse 4, your election of God. This is a clear reference in the Bible that God elects those who are His own, chosen by God, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. Now, there are three things in these four verses that I want to point out. Verse 1 is the salutation. Verse 2 is the, and 3 is the commendation. And verse 4 is the election of the believer. Go back with me for a moment to verse 1. Starts with the human author, Paul, and then he mentions his companions, Silas and Timothy. In the Bible, it says Silvanus and Timotheus. It's actually Silas. and Timothy. They were traveling companions of Paul's, and they were with Paul when he founded the church in Acts chapter 17 on his second missionary journey. But the human author is Paul the Apostle. There's no disputing it. Paul was the author of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, of which we're going to study again as well this after 1 Thess. Now, the human author indicates that God uses human beings to write His Word, but He superintends them by the Holy Spirit, so the very words they wrote were the very words of God. Now, I know that we cannot understand that, but the Bible has two natures. It is written by man, it's written by God. So even though God used human instruments, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What that means is God superintended the human authors, so the very words they wrote were the words of God. And I believe in what's called a verbal, the words, plenary, all of them, are given by inspiration of God. Not just the broad concepts are given by God, but the actual words. Now again, how does God use a human author, his personality, his style, his writing, and then make sure that it's His Word? I don't know, but it's awesome. And I believe that God did that. I believe the Bible is unique. It's the only living, powerful, active Word of God. So even though it has a human author, it is of divine origin. Now, Paul was the founder, you might say, of the church, even though they were elected by God before the foundations of the world. Now, notice in verse 1, we have the recipients in this opening salutation. It is the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the salutation is grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word church is the Greek word ekklesia. And what it means literally is called out assembly. The church is not a building. This building we're in right now is not the church. The church are the people, amen? So the church comes into the building, the church goes out of the building. We refer to the building as the church, but you're the church. Living, breathing people. So God saves us by His grace and forms us into the body, the bride, the building of God, a habitation of God by His Spirit. Now, as I mentioned real quickly, the church in Thessalonica started in Acts chapter 17. I'm just going to give you a few references. We could get bogged down in the introduction, and I don't want to do that. But on Paul's second missionary journey, he was traveling with Silas. He was traveling with my favorite, Timothy. He was traveling with also Dr. Luke, the author of Luke and the book of Acts. And they came to Macedonia, northern Greece, and they first went to Philippi, then they went to Thessalonica. And the Bible says in Acts 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue from the Scriptures that the Messiah must suffer and die, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is the Messiah whom God rose from the dead. And then they drove him out of anger, the Jews, many of them, out of anger, drove him out of Thessalonica, and he had to go down to the city of Berea. But that being said, the believers in Thessalonica only had Paul there for about 3 Sabbath days. So we can't be sure about it, but he was only there for about 3 or 4 weeks, and he was driven out of town. So this church was very, very fresh, very new. Now, within just a few months of him being there, he wrote back to them from Corinth when he was in Acts chapter 18, this letter of 1 Thessalonians. It's believed to be the first letter that Paul penned about 51 AD. And I know that some of this information may be kind of boring to you. It's like, why are you telling me all this stuff? But if you understand the background for the letter, it helps you to understand the letter. So he's writing from Corinth. Now, most importantly is why. Why did Paul write 1 Thessalonians? Well, there are many reasons, but let me give you 4 of them. Number 1, to commend them. Chapter 1, we're going to cover that today. Number 2, to vindicate himself. Chapters 2 and 3, he was being attacked by false teachers. Now, he only defended himself because of the sake of the gospel. He wasn't worried about his reputation. He was worried about the gospel going out. Since he was a preacher of the gospel, he had to defend himself as he preached. And then thirdly, to admonish them to live holy lives. Many of them were Gentiles living in a pagan culture, and so they were brought out of that pagan culture. They needed to live godly and holy lives, first part of chapter 4. And then fourthly, this is my favorite, to instruct them about dead believers when they died and their relationship to the coming of the Lord. We're going to get the classic rapture passage in chapter 4, where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died or fallen asleep, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who fall asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. They were worried that their friends who had died had missed the rapture. Paul had taught them in the short 3 weeks about the coming of the Lord, and some of them were dying and the Lord hadn't come back. So let me just say this right now. If you die before the rapture, don't freak out, okay? You will be in the presence of the Lord. If I should die, we got the sad news this week that Ray Bentley, the pastor from Maranatha Chapel in San Diego, passed away on Tuesday and went home to be with Jesus. He preached the rapture of the church, but was he not here for the rapture? Is he at a disadvantage? No, he's with the Lord right now. Matter of fact, I'm kind of jealous of him right now. I'm in Menifee, he's in heaven. Which would you rather have? We have to stay behind. And we sorrow, but we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. So all these reasons will be, all this instruction, as it were, will be covered for us in this marvelous epistle. Now I want you to note the church's position spiritually. In God the Father, verse 1, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is not a social club. It's a living organism founded and thriving and growing and living in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the greeting, grace, charis, peace, shalom, from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he couples Jesus Christ as the source of grace and peace with God the Father indicates the Trinity and indicates the deity of Jesus Christ. But moving from the salutation in verse 1, we now see the commendation, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. Chapter 5, verse 17, he said we're to pray without ceasing. Now he says remembering without ceasing. Three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And your hope is in our Lord Jesus. It's not in government. It's not in man. It's not in politics. It's not in science. It's in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's where our hope lies. And in the sight of our God and of our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. But notice verses 2 and 3 is the commendation. Paul was thankful, and verse 2, Paul was prayerful for the church. Are you thankful for the local church, and are you prayerful for the local church? If nothing else this morning, get this to take home. Be thankful for this church. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful to be a part of this church. I'm thankful to be a part of this family of God. I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. You need my prayers and my encouragement. The hand cannot say to the eye, I have no need of thee. I'm thankful for the local church. There's a lot of people that think you can live the Christian life apart from a church. You cannot do that. You can be a Christian without being involved in a local church, but you can't be a good Christian without being involved in a local church. Be a part of a local church. Be thankful for your local church and get on your knees and be prayerful for your local church. Now, notice, I think it's kind of interesting. Paul says, we thank God for you all. It's not always easy to thank God for everybody in the local church. Someone said, to live above with the saints in love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, brother, that's another story. Sometimes pastors have been known to pray for blessed subtractions. Lord, just remove them from the church. In Jesus' name. Or change them. Or do something, Lord, but this is difficult. But when Paul thought about all the believers in this church in Thessalonica, his heart thrilled. He rejoiced because they were an example. They were a model of the believers in Galatia, or not Galatia, but in Macedonia and Achaia. So he was thankful and prayerful for them. Now, what was Paul thankful for? Verse 3, look at it with me. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. There's a great three-part message for any preacher to preach from the Word. This is a description of the model church. They had the work of faith, they had the labor of love, they had the patience of hope. Now, what is the work of faith? It is your work produced by faith. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10, you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath ordained that you should walk in them. So we're not saved by our works, but we're saved unto our works. So works are the fruit, not the root of our salvation. You're not saved by working, but if you're saved, you will work. If you're saved and you know it, your life will what? Surely show it. It's evidence of your salvation. This is speaking of their election that's directed toward God. Then secondly was their labor of love. One translation has, your labor motivated by love. Could be their love for God, could be their love for people, could be a general reference to their labor and serving God. But in the context, it probably refers to their evangelism. As we're going to see, they were an evangelistic church. What could be more loving than telling people the gospel? People who are lost, people are going to hell, people are dying without Christ. The most loving thing that you can do is preach the gospel to them. So they labored out of love to preach the gospel. This is their evangelism. And then they thirdly, verse 3, had patience of hope. Now the word patience in my King James translation is probably not the best rendering of that word. A better phrase would be they had a steadfast endurance. Patience gives you an image of being passive and not really uptight and just being patient. But steadfast endurance has the idea of being faithful through trials and suffering and hardship. So what it's saying, and this is absolutely amazing, is that the hope of the coming of the Lord makes us strong and gives us endurance and helps us to be steadfast. You take away the hope of the coming again of Christ, this is a very dark world. You know how the world has been the last couple of years? What a crazy last couple of years we've been through. Where would we be without the hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ? Amen? He's coming again, and I look forward to that. And it's not just a pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. Heaven is not just a destination, it's a present motivation. It should motivate us to work out our faith, to labor with our love, which is our motive, and to be patiently enduring, steadfast, for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Someone renders this, your endurance inspired by hope. It's a waiting which expresses itself in endurance, an expectant hope that endures. And notice that it's the coming again of Jesus Christ. So we have a faith that works, a love that labors, and a faith that endures. All of these are productive. You can't just sit around and say, I have faith, I have love, I have hope. You can say it with your lips, but let me see it in your life. Let me see your faith working. Let me see your love laboring. Let me see your hope give you steadfast endurance. It changes the way that we do live. How important that is. But then thirdly, notice in verse 4 now, their election. Knowing, brethren, beloved, they're loved by God and they are chosen by God, your election. The church is a community loved and chosen by God. Now, it's a sad truth that the doctrine of election is a basis for discussion and debate and strife and division among Christians. That ought not to be so. I believe that this doctrine is biblical. God chose Abraham. God chose the nation of Israel. Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, I could get bogged down right here, and we could debate, and we could talk about the different doctrine of election and free will and evangelism and election and all those issues. I basically believe that both are taught in the Bible. God sovereignly elects by his love and grace, but man must repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And I know that Christians get all hot under the collar and they get all upset and they freak out. I don't know why you'd want to freak out with the doctrine that God chose you. Remember when you were in school and you'd go out of recess and they'd pick teams and they'd pick two captains? And the two captains were usually the best players in the whatever sport it was. And they would, "I take Mike, I take Susie, I take Jim." And maybe you were the last to be picked. Maybe you weren't picked, you were just the last one standing there. And they go, "Okay, we'll take you, come on, you can be on our team." And you know how defeating that feels, but to realize God chose me, you repent of your sins, you believe in Jesus Christ, and then you open your Bible and Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Which is it? Both. You repent, you believe, you can resist the grace of God, you surrendered to God, but yet sovereignly God in his grace and his mercy and his love. And I don't know how to reconcile the two other than that they reconcile in a higher unity. And I never seek to reconcile friends. I think they work together in God's economy. That we have free will, we can resist God's grace, but yet God sovereignly in his love chooses us. So I like to put it quite simple. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God chose you. You are saved because God chose you. Isn't that a marvelous truth? That's the true church. Now, this doctrine of election should bring humility, not pride. It should bring holiness, not apathy or complacency. It should bring witness, not lazy selfishness. So if I realize I'm chosen by God, it should humble me. It should make me want to live a holy life. It should make me want to witness and share the gospel with others, which leads to my next main point. They're a model church not only because they were elect, but secondly because they were evangelistic. Verses 5 down to verse 8. Let's read it. "For our gospel," there's the good news, "came not unto you in word only, but also in power," there's our word dunamis, "and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And you became followers," there's our word, "you became imitators," or models, "of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all that believe." Here it is again, Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, "For from you," here's their evangelism, "sounded out," the word means trumpeted or thundered out, "the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad." Notice that. "So that we need not speak anything of you. We don't need to talk about you. Everyone knows about you because you're so evangelistic. You're spreading the good news. Now, let me make a point. Election and evangelism are not mutually exclusive. Sometimes people get the idea, well, if the people that are going to be saved are going to be elected by God, then why should I witness? Why should I preach? Why should we evangelize? And the answer is, because the God who ordained the end, the salvation of sinners, also ordained the means to that end, the preaching of the gospel. Don't ask me to explain it. I just think we need to obey it. Go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Amen? To every creature. Well, you know, the elect will be saved and the non-elect will not be saved. And so why should we do any evangelism? Election does not negate the responsibility that if we have received the word, we're to live the word and we're to be distributors of the word. We're all to be involved in preaching the gospel to the whole world. It's the whole church's job to preach the whole gospel to the whole world. Now, I want you to know three facts about the gospel in its relationship to the believers in Thessalonica. Number one, the gospel came to them, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you. But notice the phrase, came unto you. So it actually came to them. But first he's saying negatively, it didn't come in word only. So it didn't come in words only. Now it did come in words, but it didn't come in words only. Remember Paul said the preaching of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Remember that in Romans 1? So this preaching came with words, but it had the power of the Spirit behind it. The gospel came unto them, but it did not come in words only. Not only in words, but in power, verse 5. And in the Holy Spirit, verse 5. In the Holy Spirit. So now we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I wish I could convey how important these two things are in the Christian life. The Scriptures and the Spirit. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. I call these the dynamic duo in the life of the believer. You can't live the Christian life without God's Word. You can't grow in the Lord without the Word. And you can't grow without the Spirit. So if you have just the Word, you'll dry up. If you have just the Spirit, you'll blow up. If you have both, you grow up, right? So the Word of God and the Spirit of God, they work together in harmony. And God speaks through what He has spoken. Not only did the Scriptures given by inspiration of God, but they're still living and active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So when you read the Bible, you're actually hearing God speak, and then the Holy Spirit, who alone can teach us and bring illumination. So the Spirit brings inspiration, the Spirit helps with interpretation, and the Spirit brings transformation of our lives. John R.W. Stott said, "The Spirit without the Word is weaponless, and the Word without the Spirit is powerless." I love that. And the sad thing is that so many times in churches, it's all the Word and no Spirit, or it's all the Spirit and no Word. We need a balance of both so that we can grow in the Lord. Now notice it came also with deep conviction. Verse 5, he uses the phrase, "in much assurance." Paul preached the gospel with great conviction, and so should we. Heard the story of Benjamin Franklin, and I don't think Benjamin Franklin by any means was what we would call a true Christian at all. But Benjamin Franklin was once listening to George Whitefield preach in the open air. And there was a crowd of thousands gathered, and the great evangelist George Whitefield was preaching. Benjamin Franklin was standing in the crowd, and someone saw Benjamin, knew that he was a critic. He said, "Why, Benjamin, what are you doing here? I know you don't believe the gospel." And he said, "No, but George Whitefield does." He said, "I always like to listen to a man who believes what he's preaching." So what we need is conviction to preach with assurance this good news of Jesus Christ. And that's how it came to them in Thessalonica. And then notice, secondly, the gospel was received. So it came to them, and then it was received by them. Verse 6, and ye became followers, imitators, we get our word mimics, of us and of the Lord, having, here it is, received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So in spite of the suffering it brought, verse 6, they received the word. To receive the gospel means that you come into opposition from the world. And then they also had the joy of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached in Samaria, it said there was great joy in that city because of the preaching of Philip. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer was converted, and he rejoiced believing in God with all of his house. So you receive the word, and it brings affliction or opposition of the world, but you have this deep-seated joy. Remember when you first got saved and your friends didn't like you anymore? They didn't invite you to parties anymore? They didn't want to hang out with you anymore because you were a Jesus freak? And you found opposition to your life? But guess what you had in your heart? The joy of the Lord, amen? So who cares what happens? I have the joy of the Lord. It comes to me from the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, write it down, verse 7 and 8, the gospel was spread by them. This is the evangelism. They became examples of all the believed, so they lived it with their lives, and then they sounded out. So verse 7, they preached the gospel by their lives. Verse 8, they preached the gospel with their lips. We both have to use our lives, and we have to use our lips. The word sounded out means to trumpet out, means to thunder out. It has the idea of sound and acoustic or reverberation. So as sound echoes, so they preached out, they reverberated out, they trumpeted out the gospel. So it speaks of their evangelism, of preaching the gospel, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia, and in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. So notice they spread the word by their lives and by their lips. So listen to this. They received the word, they lived the word, and they preached the word. What an important thing for us to do. Receive God's word, live God's word with your lives, preach God's word with your lips. Amen? That's the mark of a model church. Now there's a third mark. Not only were they elected by God, not only were they evangelistic, reaching out to others, but thirdly, they were expectant. They were looking up for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10 in closing. For they themselves show or picture of us what manner of entering in we had among you. So the way they lived, the way they preached, showed that Paul's ministry among them was effective. We had among you how you turn to God from idols, how you're serving the living and the true God, and then verse 10, how you're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is, God the Father raised Him from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from what? The future wrath to come. This is future tense. The wrath that's coming, He's delivered us from this. Now notice three things in this model church. Turned to God from idols. Indicates that they were probably mostly Gentiles and they came from a pagan background. But even as non-Gentiles, whoever you might be, when you become a Christian, you have to repent. That means you turn around. You turn from the world and you follow God. So that's their faith, their work of faith. Then secondly, they served the living and the true God. That's their labor of love. They shared the gospel. And then thirdly, notice verse 10, and I love this, they waited for Jesus to return. You know the mark of a model church? They're living in expectation of Christ's soon coming. God have mercy on the church that doesn't believe Christ is coming again. I don't know what I'd do without that blessed hope. Titus says, looking for the blessed hope of what? the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a direct reference to the deity of Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're looking for that. The darker the world gets, the more I watch the news and see what's going on politically in America, my prayer is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen? It's the blessed hope. So they lived in constant expectation. So my question to you is, are you living in expectation? Do you believe that Jesus could come today? You know the Bible says he'll come when you expect him not. You say, do you believe the Lord's coming today? No, not today. Well, then he may come today. I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ to rapture his church to heaven. I believe in the rapture. We'll get it in chapter 4. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. We get it here in verse 10. Delivered us from the wrath to come. That's a reference to a pre-tribulational rapture. And I believe that it's for those who are elect, those who are chosen, and those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior, part of the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, that will be caught up to meet him in the clouds. So a church that's a model church lives in expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, I go to do what? Prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will what? Come again to, here's the word, receive you to myself. I believe that's the rapture. I believe John 14 is the rapture. That where I am, you will be also. Jesus promised to prepare a place in heaven and come back for us and take us to heaven. Now, at the end of each chapter, and we'll develop it as we get there, but you might want to check it out this week. It's pretty cool. At the end of each chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there's a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ. And in each case, it has practical implication for the Christian life. In this case, it's the doctrine of salvation and assurance. The evidence of their election was their evangelism and their expectation. So they were saved, and their lives showed it by the way they lived with their lives and their lips and living in constant expectation of Jesus Christ. And then notice in verse 10, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus Christ is coming back again. Amen. So model church has a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures. May God help us to become the model church. Let's pray.